chapter 20. We'd love to have you look on with the scriptures. If you don't have a Bible and he hands you a soft cover Bible, non-leather, you can keep that. If he hands you a leather Bible, it means it's somebody else's that left it here and probably ought to let it stay here. So we're in Acts chapter 20. We're halfway through the chapter, or going to get a little further than that today, but we pick it up in the middle at about verse 13. And there are some prayer needs on the back of our bulletin. There's certainly more than that, but as Lynn does it each week, she kind of looks for things that are happening at the moment, because we kind of go back and forth with some of the events and circumstances. And you can always let us know if you want something on there that would be appropriate for that kind of setting. And you can contact her at the office here. So I'm going to read to you from verse 13 through 27. It's a very important section of Paul's, we'll get to Paul's speaking to the elders at the beach at Miletus. And we're only going to share about half of it today, because there's so much in here that is so important that I don't want to rush it. Verse 13, Acts chapter 20. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Azos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he had met us at Azos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we stayed at Miletus, came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, and Miletus, by the way, is south of Ephesus on the sea there, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now here's our section. From Miletus he sent to the Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when he had them come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I've always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my course, my race with joy, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Father, may our hearts and ears, our inner ear, and the eyes of our spirits be opened to hear from you. May we engage in our relationship with you, even as we sit here together, and grow in our knowledge by experience and understanding and commitment to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Powerful section. Paul is urgent to get to Jerusalem, and yet he's committed to seeing the elders of Asia, particularly Ephesus. Remember, it's a huge city, and by now, after all this time, if you've been traveling with us, the Asian church has, that's called Asia Minor, and it's up there, North Turkey, along the top side of the Mediterranean Sea, and a bunch of other places up there. I haven't done a lot of geography on this, because you can look at a map, and it's a lot easier than a guy like me explaining it poorly. But the thing is that he travels past Ephesus and doesn't want to get caught up in a lot of time there with the whole church, not because he doesn't love them, but he needs to make a meeting with the elders. We don't know how many there are, but from all that region around, they all come out to him at Miletus. He has an important message to share, very important message. It's for the elders, specifically, but it's not private. Now, why do I say that? Because you're reading it all through history. It's a specific message, but it's not a private message, because we've been invited to hear what Paul says to them. And through the rest of the letters, when he talks to the elders, everything in the Bible is open for everyone to see and understand. There's no secret codes, no secret information, no secret private groups in the body of Christ. And if you say, well, wait a minute, I know a group that has secret codes and secret information and secret leadership, it's not of God. That's not of God. There's no such thing in the scriptures as secret codes, secret meetings. There's a limit for privacy and focus, but even here, his focus to the leaders is actually, what's an elder? What does the word elder mean generally? Someone who's older, mature, spiritual maturity. So this could be a lesson not only to the elders specifically who are leaders in the church, but to anyone, to be somewhat of a litmus test or a test for our spiritual maturity. So are you ready to take a test today? Wow, that was an exciting response. No. Now, you're not like the people in Jerusalem prophesy smooth things to us, Jeremiah. Don't ruffle our feathers, are you? No, we just came here to put in our time and go home. Is that it? Where's the burgers? Is that? Okay, so listen. Here's the deal. You may or may not be ready to take a spiritual maturity test. Why don't we just say that all of us would fail compared to Paul, and then including him, we'd all fail compared to Jesus, and just kind of relax. On the other hand, don't relax so much that you don't care. Care about it. How do I make somebody else care? I don't know. Just remind them. Okay, so would you like to take this test? Oh, look at the motivation factor. All right. So let's test our. He says, first of all, from the first day that I got here, this is who I've been. Paul had spiritual maturity because he had consistency. Consistency is a part of spiritual maturity. If you're up, you're down, you're all around in your walk with the Lord, people don't know where to find you or who you are, or who you're going to be that day. I mean, everybody has bad days. Everybody has troubles, but there's this element of his consistency, and it's going to be more than just consistency. You're going to see that. You read it already with me. If you're a person, let me just address this. If you're a person who, when you go into new environments and situations as a Christian, you're trying to walk before the Lord, but you find yourself slipping, and you get confused and befuddled in new environments, may I suggest to you that you do what Paul says here from day one. Is that you make a stand from day one. I'm a believer in Jesus. I follow him. Here's what I'm saying. If you go and you have a workplace or an environment with friends and they constantly ask you to get drunk with them, why do they keep asking you? Has it not become clear to them that that's... Now, there are people. There are people who will egg you on and try to make you feel stupid and mock you. That's another story. That people will do even if you've made it really clear. They'll constantly harass you. And you know what? Suffer for Christ. Be harassed. Let them harass you for doing what's right. Does that make sense? If you're going to get harassed for being consistent. On the other hand, there's people that go into situations and their friends are very comfortable, their coworkers are comfortable to tell them dirty jokes, to invite them places that they know they shouldn't go and do things. And why? Because the person hasn't made a clear stand. I don't mean arrogant, hypocritical self-righteousness. And also, the more mature you are, you might be able to sneak everything in really kind of more mellowly. If you know your place and you're strong and you're not going anywhere. But if you struggle, don't say, well, I'm going to be really cool with these people. The weaker you are, the way to get stronger is to make a stand from the first day. I can't make it any clearer. It's the truth. Make a stand from the first day. Now, Paul, of course, is speaking a little deeper than even that. He's talking about his example. And he's not blowing his own horn, but Paul, as you know, can actually say, look at my life, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, maybe you and I don't feel completely as free to say that as Paul. It doesn't mean, though, that you're perfect. It means that people look at your life, they know who you are and know which way you're going. Do people know who you are? Or are they confused about you? Well, I think they're a Christian. Well, they say they're a Christian, but I mean, but though they go to church, but you know, everything in your life to them is confusion. It should be really clear to them. Paul's example was strong. Follow me. This is from my first day. I've always been the same. And parents, teachers, grandparents, whoever, it cannot be, do as I say, not as I do. Does anybody here love it when somebody says that to you? If anybody says to you, do as I say, not as I do, you blow them off. So if they backbite and speak evil of other people and they tell you to talk nice, if they act selfishly and ungodly and then they tell you to straighten up, now, your job and my job isn't to react to people anyway, it's to respond to the Lord, whether the person around you is being faithful or not. But maturity is not do as I say, not as I do. That's the consistency factor. And he says, I was serving the Lord. This speaks to motivation. You know, I could serve the Lord today or think I am by saying, you know, people want to be prayed for after church. I say, I'm sorry, I don't have time. This chair over here needs to be polished, this blue chair over here. I'm going to take it home and shine up the chrome on it and bend it back where it belongs. I need to spend a few hours on this chair. I don't have time to talk to you. You're in crisis? Oh, Gail, tell him that. I'll call him back tomorrow. I'm working on this chair. That sounds ridiculous, right? It is ridiculous. Because I'm serving the Lord. I'm taking care of this chair. Well, there's a time to do physical things, duh, obviously. But serving the Lord usually involves people. To serve God, I'm serving people. To serve God, I'm serving people. However, my motivation isn't getting kudos from people, isn't getting favors back from people. It isn't, because if it is, when people don't respond to me, what am I going to do? I'm going to bail. When people don't respond to you and your motivation was getting even what we consider a good thing, and there's a place where it's a good thing. You ask them, why do you serve? You know, I just get a good feeling when I'm helping people. There can be a level where that's really okay, but it cannot be the highest level. Because if your highest level is the good feeling you get, then what happens when you don't get the good feeling? You're done. Is that the way to serve the Lord? That is not serving the Lord. That was serving yourself to get a good feeling. It's very subtle, but you have to be committed to who the Lord is and what he's doing. And you know what? People may respond positively and they may respond poorly, but that isn't your motivation. That's maturity. You know, the Lord asked me two questions when the whole ministry I was in blew up early in my life. All the money and time and blood, sweat, and tears we gave. He said, Rick, did you do it for me? As far as I can tell, this was God speaking to my heart. Did you do it for me? I said, well, pretty much, Lord. I'm sure I did some of it for the response I got from people, et cetera. You know, I did it because I was in a group that was doing it. You know, I mean, I can see some things that weren't pure. But for the most part, yes, I did it for you. He says, then don't worry about the thing that fell apart. The question I have for you is, would you do it again? He didn't mean as stupidly, foolishly, and immaturely as I did it with the wrong motives or letting people control me where I shouldn't. He meant, would you do it again? Will you give to me your all? And I had to say, yeah, Lord, I'd do it again. And that was God taking me through a journey, and I think many of you have been through it in your own way. That's where spiritual maturity is. How you doing? How's your journey going? How's your marking on your maturity level? It's the love of God that motivates us. Receiving our blessing back from God, our reward from the Lord. The Bible's clear about this. It isn't so much people rewarding you, it's God rewarding you. That doesn't alleviate me of the responsibility to bless and thank people for their labors, to be faithful. But it means that as the person who's giving, I'm giving, number one, for God, and that is my motivation. And he's the one that tells me to stop or go, not just because people respond to me. And so Paul, you know, also said, I did it with humility. It's kind of like you go, how can that be humble to even say that, right? Kind of like how Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, And then he wrote, now Moses was the humblest man on the face of the earth. He was inspired by the Lord to write that. It really means that before God, he knew who God was in his life. And Paul says, I know who God is. Listen, any person in this room who really knows who God is in your life, humility would have to be a part of your makeup. We're working on it. What we're working on is, who are you in my life? Because who he is so big, and who I am, I become so aware of my smallness. Not my negativity only, not that I'm worthless, but that God is so gracious to me, and he's so amazing. So I'm not really so worried about how you treat me, because God treats me really, really good. If you have trouble, does God treat you really good? That is your trouble. It isn't how people treat you. That can be a problem, but it's not your real problem. And God wants to heal us of these things. So if you could have anyone, he served with humility. You know, Paul worked with his hands a lot of places. He also was supported by churches, but he could have gone into semi-retirement now. You know, oh, a speaking engagement in Hawaii, I'll be there. Oh, a speaking engagement in Schenectady in February, oh, sorry, I'm booked up. You know, I'm not traveling during that time of year anymore. Paul had the right, in men's eyes, he could do like guys as they get older and have a lot of following, you know, they can pick and choose. And Paul is laboring, walking on foot while they, just so he can engage. He's serving and making tents and doing the Lord's work. If you could be with someone for a couple of weeks, a month, maybe even a year, if you could be with someone who was like the epitome of something you want to do, if you're a musician, the best musician that is you honor the most, if it's business, a business person, if it's ministry, a ministry person, if it's a sports or a other activity or dance, somebody who you look at and the world looks at and says, it would be such an honor, the greatest honor. They call you, you know, now I got to think of one so it's really clear. So I get a phone call, and it's, for me, it would be Paul Bunyan, because I like to cut wood. And would you like to join me? You and me cut wood, but that's not very good, is it? Okay, I'll try it again. Let me take a running jump at this. I can do this. Okay. You know, I knew that one wasn't going to go over, but it was just there. Okay. How about Chuck Smith right now is a guy who is 87 years old, is fighting lung cancer, and is still preaching. I'm going to a conference tomorrow in Sandy Cove, Maryland, and he's going to be there. Lord willing, he's going to be there. He's 87. He's having chemotherapy. You know, I don't talk about Chuck Smith a lot. He is a great man, as God makes great men. And he's been consistent through all the years, and not without problems, not without, you know, nobody is. Nobody's perfect. What a man. What a guy. What if he called, Rick, this is Pastor Chuck, and I want you to share the stage with me, the podium, and teach by my side, just you and me at this thing. I told the other guys to just sit down. Would that be a pretty great honor? Well, he's just not going to call, okay? I just want you to know he's not calling. But do you know what? You've put yourself in that situation in the realm that it's cool to you. Do you know that you've already been asked to share the greatest stage with the greatest person who ever lived, that the Bible calls you a co-laborer with Jesus Christ? You can't get higher than that, what God has a calling on your life. It may not be fulfilled. It may not be clear to you. I get that. There's a journey. We've all had to go through a journey. But of all the honors that you could have, you have the honor of being a co-laborer with Jesus Christ. And yet, it's a painful honor because it comes with many tears. That's what it did for Paul. The lying in wait of the Jews, he had all these problems. He felt his own pain, and Paul, you can see it, he also felt the pain of Christ for others and their failures. A baby, I'm looking at little Elijah, and it's okay if he makes a noise, Holly, it's really okay. In fact, it will illustrate. You know, a baby, does he ever cry? How old is he now? He's 3.5 months. Has he ever cried because he saw Jonathan or one of the boys get hurt? Oh, they're hurt. No, a baby doesn't cry for other people's pain, does he? No baby ever cries for somebody else's pain, only for what? Their own pain. And it could be that much pain. Now listen, listen carefully. I'm not saying we don't have pain and don't cry to God. The scriptures are really clear. We get to do that too, okay? But if the only crying you do, the only tears you shed or I shed are for me or even my family, because my family is me, because sometimes my tears for those I love is because I love myself as well and it hurts me. It's, that's okay. That's right. It's just not the whole world. And the less I can have tears outside of my circle, I become smaller and smaller and smaller as a person. My heart is smaller. Paul had tears, but it wasn't just his own tears for himself. A sign of spiritual maturity is when you have tears for other people and their hurts and pains and God's glory. May he move in us and cause us to become spiritually mature. May both be in effect in our life. And he goes, I went to the Jews and to the Greeks. We'll talk about the suffering he went through a little bit later some more. But to the Jews and to the Greeks, here's a sign of maturity. You see, God is not bigoted. Did you know that? God is not a bigot. He doesn't love one group of people and hate another group of people. Well, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. You're taking one verse that talks about God's picture of a man who was totally carnal and separated from him, and if you hear that stuff and you think that's the whole ball of wax, I couldn't explain it all right now. I don't want to take the time, but that's not the point. God loves people out of every nation, every tongue. He loves people everywhere, and Jesus came for all men. And God isn't bigoted, and Paul wasn't bigoted. And the more bigoted you are, the less mature you are. The less bigoted you are against people groups, the more mature you are, just plain and simple. And Paul was willing to go everywhere and be the same person with all these people. When he became all things to all men, he wasn't a chameleon to fit in so nobody would bother him. He made himself the way that would be able to reach those people and share the gospel, even if it cost him his life. So it was nothing about being a chameleon, changing colors so that he just fits in. No, it was being accessible to any group of people or any person of any style. What a blessing. What a maturity. And then he says, and I declare to you the whole counsel of God. What is the whole counsel of God? One issue that strikes me about that is the reason that we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, book by book, so that the integrity of having you see the whole word is there. Any pastor or teacher can focus on his pet projects and peeves. Even if he's doing a whole Bible study out of a chapter, he can focus on one thing. But at least everybody's reading it together, and they can say, well, he's not addressing this. You know, this is still here, whether that guy addresses it or not, or he's ignoring that. You know, at least you have that opportunity, and you're being taught a picture of reading through the Bible and taking the whole counsel of God in that way. But I think here specifically, what he's saying is, very clearly, I'm not just taking favorites or doing my bent. Here's what I've taught you. Repentance, he says it. Repentance and faith. He says, I've taught you repentance and faith to the Jews and the Gentiles. I'm looking for it in my testifying to in verse 21, to Jews and also to Greeks, repenting toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, repentance and faith is, in the Bible, peanut butter and jelly. You know what I mean? They go together. Those of you who don't like peanut butter and jelly will just have to kind of go with this anyway. All right, so, because that's not the point, you know, go deeper with me, okay? It's peanut butter and jelly. Your faith can't be real without repentance, and it can't be strong, mine either. And Paul didn't say, I'm going to come and share with you one half of the gospel. Let's all just ask Jesus in our heart. Go out in the street. Are you hurting? Yeah. Well, why don't you ask Jesus in your heart? Okay, what's that mean? It means Jesus will come and live inside of you and help you with your problems. Okay. Do you know that's not the gospel? Now, does Christ dwell in our hearts by faith? Is that asking Jesus in our heart? Is that okay? Yeah, of course it's okay. but repentance and faith. Do you know it's your sin that separates you from God, and it's got you into this mess? Or if you're not in the mess, it's your sin that makes you think you're so good you don't need God. And you need Jesus Christ, and you need to repent of your sin and turn away from sin towards God. You not only need Jesus to come in your heart with forgiveness, which he will, which he paid for, which is a done deal, it's there for you. You also need a new direction in your life. It's repentance and faith. Do you share the whole gospel? That's spiritual maturity. Or do you share half the gospel? You know, Jesus didn't come just to fix our problems. He came to fix us. This is a big deal. I don't think it's like we never talk about it. I know that I repeat myself, but this is worth repeating many times. Jesus didn't come just to fix my problems. Does Jesus care about my problems? He does, because he cares about me. You can't care about a person and not care about their problems. That is also a done deal, and that is part of who he is and what he does in our lives. But we can't miss the big picture, the clear picture, the whole counsel of God. Jesus came to fix me more than my problems. My problems, some of them are outside sources, but a lot of them are because of me. I'm talking about me. You know, maybe you're just way better. But for me, a lot of my problems are because of me. And the ones that are worst in my life are nothing anybody's ever done to me, is doing to me today, or will ever do to me. Because I'm protected and helped by God because he lives in me and promised me eternal life that is here and now and will be there and then. I have Jesus Christ in my heart, and nothing can separate me from his love, Romans 8 tells me. But I need to be fixed. And that's what he came to do, save me from myself and my sin. Now, the whole counsel of God, spiritual maturity. Do you have people who are good friends to you? And people that you are good friends to, even one, that, I'm not saying it sarcastically, do you even have one? I hope you have lots of friends. My point is that since so many of us live in the realm of friends and family, let's use that in our spiritual maturity discussion to help us see something. A bit of a litmus test of what a good friend is, both from your side as a friend and their side as a friend. Sometimes I hear people say, and there's a place for this thought, so I'll go a little slow, is, you know, well, they're just a really good friend because, you know what, I can tell them anything and they won't judge me. Now, there's a good side to that. You know I'm going to get to the side I really want to get to. There is a good side to that. There is. I don't want to just make a blanket statement here, because if you mean they're not critical, judgmental, and looking to pick at you, and you can bear your heart with them and they'll be helpful to you, praise the Lord, I need friends like that too. Are we okay there? But if you mean you can tell them anything and they'll never correct you, never challenge you, never make you mad because they make a stand, that's not a good friend. If I'm afraid to tell my friend something I need to tell them because they'll get mad at me, I am worried about me. I am selfish and worried about me. It is natural for me. It is normal for me. It is normal for you. If your natural way is you can't wait to tell everybody their faults, you have another problem. That's a different thing. If you're like, you can't wait to tell people how they're wrong, you have an issue. You shouldn't want to be that way. It should be a battle. Like, I've got to tell them. But a true friend, will a true friend tell their friend the truth? Do you know, if you get in a car with a friend and they drive to the bank, pull out a gun, put on a mask, and walk in the bank as you're sitting in the car, and they rob the bank, and they come back out and get in the car and drive away with you in the car, what are you called by the police when they catch them? An accomplice. Now, you may be able to prove that you had no idea what was happening, and then they'll just call you stupid. Okay. But they'll probably call you an accomplice. There is a point in our relationships where we can't be accomplices to other people's sin. And it isn't that we are to be controlling and lorded over others and inject ourselves into everybody's privacy and personal life, or demand a response on everything, but there's a point that you know, and you will know. You'll know it. Part of teaching like this is because it puts something in your mind and thought process, and then God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't stay here while you go home. He goes with you, and he goes, remember what they were talking about at church? This is that moment. All right, this is your moment. See, I trust the Lord. I can't give you a list of when to say things to people. God knows how to speak to your heart, my heart, when we're with people. And you should want them to speak to you. I should want people to tell me what I need to hear. It's tough, it's painful, but it's so healthy. Heard a guy say in all categories, but when he used it about marriage, to go to your mate and say, so how is it to be on that side of me? How is it for you to be married to me? I mean, do you ever ask your mate that question? I think I have asked that question. And I gave her the answer on a piece of paper. You're the most wonderful husband a woman could have. But what's it like to be married to you? What's it like to be your parent, your child, your friend, your employee, employer, your whatever? What's it like to be on the other side of you? Kind of a good question that kind of goes with this, to embrace this. And you'll know not to be an accomplice and how to do that. It might take some journeying. That's not a pat answer. Finally, in maturity, Paul says, I'm going to go, and what I hear every city I go to, there's this song that's sung. Paul's going to Jerusalem. He's going to get hammered. Paul's going to Jerusalem. You didn't know that. I kind of did some research, and it's right there next to Psalm 23, but it wasn't kept in the Bible. So Paul's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to get hammered. And Paul says, none of these things move me. All this trouble and bondage and pain I'm going to experience, none of these things move me. What does he mean? Does he mean I don't have any feelings? I'm so strong and mature that I don't have no pain? That can't be what he's saying, because he said, I serve the Lord here with you guys with many tears. It doesn't mean he didn't have pain or didn't have fear. But none of these things move me means I won't let these things influence my decision making. I will not let difficulty influence my decision making. Sometimes people will say, and I have great compassion for this, and more as I get older, not less, because I realize people go through hard things in relationships and hard things in churches, and they're fragile. And sometimes just to get in the door here is a big deal for somebody, and I respect that. I really do. But how often do we hear, I was walking with the Lord, and then this happened, and I stopped? Tons of times, thousands of times for me in 40 years of ministry. I was walking close to the Lord, and then this happened, like what happened to me in the earlier group and a few times since then. And maybe I've been what happened to somebody else. I have been what happened to somebody else. I know that I have. I don't want to be that, but I've done it. Not intentionally ever, but I've done it. Things happen. And people say, I was involved, I was engaged, and then this happened, and I stopped. But what Paul is saying to us sounds a little bit healthier. He says, these things are all going to happen. I was told everywhere these are going to happen. He goes, do you think I'm going to let that stop me from following Jesus? That's a little different, huh? Earlier in my life, it has continued. I don't know that I could say I've been as passionate to say it lately, and maybe that's because I pray by the grace of God that it's been established in my life, and none of us knows how we're going to react later, but established in my life. I used to pray it a lot, and I still do. I still do it. It's just I remembered, I can look back and think of days where I'd take a walk somewhere alone and look up to the sky and say, Lord, you said in your word in Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I know how I'm believed and I'm persuaded he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. And Lord, I want to join Paul. I didn't really say it this flowery then, but here's what I'm saying that I basically said. I too want to say to you, Lord, I know that you can keep my commitment to you, and I intend and commit to follow you for the rest of my life, all of my life, every day of my life, no matter what happens. I don't know about you, But I know I've needed to say that many times and have that conversation with God. Once, and I'm just going to ask you, because this is how God works in me, so I am here, so I'm hoping that I am helpful to somebody here. When's the last time you declared that to the Lord? When's the last time you had a talk with God, got alone with him and said, you know, Lord, life is hard, things are pulling me, I can feel the tension, the stress, but I am here to live for you till they put me in my grave. That's it. And I want this to be as real as it can possibly be in my life. Now, for some of you younger people, you may not be ready to make that commitment. Maybe you need to pray, God, I know that sounds right and all, but I just don't feel that. I'm scared of that. What are you scared of? That he'll call you on it. That he might let things come into your life that are hard. I have a little bit of aged wisdom for you. Hard things are going to come in your life no matter what you say to God. Okay, you're not going to trick your way out of it. I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. Hard things are going to come in your life no matter what you say, no matter what you do. Hard things are going to come in your life, period. Don't you love me? Should I take over the youth group? How about Sunday school? I can go in there right now. I'm on a charge here. It's going to happen. Hard things. I don't know what they are. I don't mean overwhelming so you... I'm not declaring evil, but guess what? Life is hard sometimes. And if you're going to have tears that matter. That's spiritual maturity. That's human maturity as well. And that's what God is doing. And if you declare your commitment to Christ and deliver it to him, he doesn't go, that's all that I needed, that one prayer. It's it works in you. And it brings you to this point where you're thinking about it and you're aware of it and you're not going to get as deceived, and you're also going to be able to say, I'm not going to let pain be my decision maker. The only thing worse than that or equal to it is instant gratification as your decision maker. You see, Elijah had to leave the room. The study was too intense for him. Elisha had to leave the room. Did I say Jah? Elisha had to leave the room, and that's because he needed to be tended to. That's because he can only respond to pain, and he has zero tolerance for pain, right? Elisha never lays there and says, well, this really hurts, but I'm going to be patient right now. Do you think a baby at 3 months old does that, or 6 months old, or a year? Does a year-old child say, this hurts, but I'm okay with that? No. The other thing is instant gratification. I mean, when a 1.5-year-old, let's say about 18 months old, their play partner falls on their toy and hits their head and starts crying, they don't typically, between a year old and a year and a half, they look like, oh, well, this is mine now. You know, the mother comes and says, oh, honey, you're hurt, let me fix your head. They don't say, can I get a cold compress for him to put on his forehead? They don't worry about each other. They see him fall. Now, as they get older, you might say, yeah, but then I've seen my little 2-year-old tenderly go over and give the toy and pat them. Yes, we have that capacity, and kids do it. But if you don't instruct and train a kid, that's not what they're going to do their whole life. They're not going to just start doing that all the time. How many mothers and fathers are constantly, okay, honey, others, what about their toys? What about, no, it's their turn. I mean, that's like a broken record. Because we're constantly teaching little children to grow up and care about others and endure pain. Well, sometimes it hurts. Sometimes you can't have what you want right when you want it. You don't say that to a 6-month-old. You give them what they want pretty quick, and then you start weaning them, like, to sleep through the night. They start learning to experience pain, whatever it is, so that they can grow up. And so he says, none of these things move me. I don't want instant gratification. I'm risen with Christ, so I'm seeking those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, which Paul says in Colossians, and says, set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. In other words, a baby is also, another thing about a small toddler is, you know, if you give them a rattle, and that's just the coolest thing. It shakes, it makes noise, it's plastic, it might have a little rubber on it, they can chew on it and gum on it, you know, drool all over it, right? What if we handed out rattles to you on the way out of here today? Like, you saw the little kids, how much they can enjoy a rattle. Go home and suck on this for a while and shake it, drool all over it. What would you think? Wouldn't do much for you. Now, maybe watching somebody else in your house do it would be a kick. You know, you could put it on, it could go viral. Okay, yeah, okay. May I suggest you don't put my name attached to that? That wasn't my suggestion. Because, see, a baby can't handle pain, must have instant gratification, and that gratification is very easy to please and doesn't get them very far, except it's part of their journey. But you're not a baby, so you need a little more stimulation, a little more direction in your life. But if it's just things on earth, it's kind of like the rattle. God is expanding us and making us grow. We're co-laborers with Christ. We have this, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, because you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. I know it's kind of an overwhelming thought. Shouldn't God be a little bit overwhelming? I mean, he's not just the easiest algebra question. I got that one figured out. No, it should be a little bit challenging because we're humans and he's God and he's leading us on into something greater than we've ever experienced. It's challenging, but it's beautiful and it's real. Now, Paul didn't just write this. His life exampled it. And I don't count my life dear to myself that I might finish my course with joy. How did he find such focus? And how could he say, now catch this, how could he say, I am innocent of the blood of all men? Well, if you're tracking with us through Acts, you know that a few weeks ago, Paul said, your blood's on your own heads, to this one group of people of Jews who would not listen to the gospel, what were riling against him. He said, okay, I've spoken to you, I've shared the whole counsel, and you don't want it, and your blood's on your own heads. And we talked about that, how in Ezekiel it talks about if you share with someone and they reject the truth and then the truth comes to pass in their life negatively, it's not your responsibility because you gave them a chance. But if you don't share what's happening, if you're not a watchman on the wall telling them what's coming and you ignore that, then you're responsible. So in that regard, I can say, okay, that's what he's saying here. I am free and innocent of the blood of all men. But wait a minute. Wait a minute, Paul. Time out. Aren't you the guy who said, here, give me your coats. I'll hold your coats so they don't get dirty on the floor, your robes and stuff, as you pick up stones, which means I'm part of this, to kill Stephen. Isn't that Paul called Saul? Didn't that same guy get emboldened from that day to go chase down Christians all the way as far as outside of Israel to Damascus, Syria, on his way there? Wasn't he on his way? He was imprisoned. He says that Saul breathed out threatenings and wreaked havoc with the church, seeing them arrested, imprisoned, separated from families, and many of them, some of them at least, were killed. So he's got innocent of the blood of all men. Excuse me, I'm not tracking. How can this man say I'm innocent? You see, the reason I bring this up, I'll give you the answer to that in a minute. The reason I bring this up is because we would say, well, Paul was so dedicated because Paul did so much bad. And there is a sense where you can say, okay, he realized that all the energy he put into evil, he says, man, now I'm going to put my energy into good. There's a layer of that, but it is not the deepest layer. Do you know why Paul was so motivated? He was innocent of the blood of all men because he was forgiven. The only way you'll be innocent of the blood of all men is to be forgiven, especially if you're Paul and if you're me and if you're you. There's only one innocent blood in the whole universe, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul the apostle was not innocent of the blood of all men in his own right. He couldn't do enough good to make up for his bad. That's not Christianity. Paul was forgiven and he knew it. He was forgiven. He knew that he had done his job. Yes, I'm innocent of the blood because I declared the truth. But for him to say it the way he did, to speak the way he's speaking, it wasn't because he felt guilty about his past and was going to try to make God love him more. Oh, I better do better now because I failed so much. Do you know God is not saying that to you either? You failed so much, you better do better. Uh-uh. You're forgiven. Even if you haven't sought his forgiveness, he's provided it. And you can enter into it. And when you do, you can't help yourself. You can't count your life dear to yourself because, you see, your example, as good as Paul was, he's not the best example. Who was Paul's example? Jesus Christ. See, Jesus did it all. Jesus didn't count his life dear to himself. Jesus said, Father, he didn't say, I'm God the Son, and therefore I have my boundaries on how far I'm willing to go. So I'll go to earth, Father. You want me to go to earth? I'll go to earth, but I'm not going to become a man. I'm going to go in my glorified body and kind of shine all over everybody, zap a few things, and they can listen to me. No, son, and it's not that they argued, I'm illustrating. No, son, you need to become a man. Okay, I'll become a man, but I'm not going to become a man who lives in a poor area and they don't even have indoor plumbing, and become a man and share the truth and live it and do miracles and have people not listen to me. How do you feel when people not even are mean, but just don't listen to you? Do you feel good? Okay. Oh, no, I won't. Okay, I'll let them not listen to me, but I won't let them be spiteful to me instead of not even listen to me. Well, no, I'll let them be spiteful to me. Well, I'll let them be spiteful to me, but I won't let them spit in my face. Anybody ever spit in your face? You'd rather be punched than be spit in your face. There's the pain of humiliation, and there's also germs. But just it's one of the most to be spit on. They tore his clothes off him. They beat him. Who's hitting you? The priests and their soldiers, and they spit in his face. Okay, I'll let them spit in my face, but I won't let them tear my clothes off and make me naked and beat me to a pulp. No, not that boundary either. I have my limits to what I'll take. I'll let them beat me to a pulp, and they can strip me naked and march me through the streets. I mean, when he got to the cross, he wasn't naked on the way. It doesn't appear, because then they took his garments and parted them. And, you know, we doctor it up when we put a little loincloth on him. It was the ultimate humiliation. Well, I'll let them humiliate me, but I'm not going to let them put nails through my hands. And folks, it goes on, and the fact is where it goes to next, it isn't even the cross and the suffering and the spewing out of evil at his face as he's suffering there. But the greatest one is, Father, I'll even die physically on the cross, but I won't carry the weight and darkness of every human sin and be separated from you and be alone with all of that sin as me. He who knew no sin became sin. Father, I'll do anything, but please, not that. No. 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 Jesus said, I won't let anything stop me. I will not let anything stop me from making it possible for you, Carol Sue. For you, Will. For you, Angie. For you, Tom. For every single one of us, your name, Joshua. Every single one of us, I will do this for you, Father, and for them that you love and that I love, because it's the only way. No restrictions, no holding back. Neither do I count my life dear to myself. And then either Paul or someone else wrote in Hebrews what Paul identifies with here in Acts 20 when he says, look unto Jesus, not Paul, not even Paul, Jesus, the author and the completer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And that means, I'm not letting this stop me. I'm not letting the pain of the cross stop me. I count it as just not enough to stop me. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, that he might bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's God's heart for you. You may not have passed the spiritual maturity test. Do you know, the table is set for us today, and we're going to share communion. We like to, a lot of times, have you come up individually, because the reason I like that as so much is so that you can take the time privately with the Lord that a lot of people don't take at home. A lot of us just find that difficult or forget, and spend some time with the communion and think about what Jesus has done for you. That bread and that cup doesn't say if you're good enough and you pass the spiritual maturity test, you can take communion. No, it's if you trust him that he forgives you for all your failures and that he has paid the price for you. If you believe that, you can embrace those elements and take communion. And what you can do is thank him and thank him and thank him. What I can do is say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, God. Because as much as I restrict myself on how far I'll go for other people, Jesus never restricted himself for you and me. You will never share a meal with anyone like Jesus. Father, as we